This evening, we're beginning our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the Grecian city of Corinth. And as we embark on this second study, or this study of 2 Corinthians, I should say, I want to begin by presenting you with some helpful background information. It'll first help you to know that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth sometime between 55 and 57 AD. What this means is that this letter was written within 3 years of the letter which we call 1 Corinthians. And while Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians in order to rebuke those there at the church in Corinth who were causing division, this second epistle, well, it was designed to bring them more comfort so that they might continue bringing their fellowship of faith back in line with the word and with the will of God. And with that being the case, this letter, it'll also help us to understand how our church ought to function here in the 21st century, because all the things that were true for the church there in Corinth in the first century will also be true for us here in the 21st century. And so this is our focus. If you would, let's begin our study of 2 Corinthians. We find ourselves in chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia." Now here in the opening verses of this epistle, we find Paul. He's opening up this book in the same way that he began the previous epistle. And he did this by announcing his apostolic position. Again, verse 1, Paul says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, when we get near the end of this book, we're going to find Paul actually presenting a defense for this claim that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason that I'm going to wait until then in order to examine his apostolic claims. But for now, I simply want to point out that Paul wasn't by himself. He wasn't alone when he wrote this letter to the Christians there in Corinth. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 1. There Paul declared, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." Here we see that Paul was a man who not only took the time to disciple other believers through the letters that he wrote to the churches and also to individuals, but he was also a Christian leader who took a personal interest in discipling those who were dedicating themselves to helping him accomplish his calling in Christ. At the same time, I would point out that Timothy, well, he was able to benefit from the discipleship ministry of Paul simply because he stepped up to serve the Lord by becoming Paul's assistant. Timothy dedicated himself to coming alongside of the Apostle Paul. Timothy placed himself right in that position of serving the Lord side by side with Paul, and as a result, Timothy was discipled by Paul. In similar fashion, I spend time here at our church discipling the guys who have been called by the Lord and have stepped up to serve the Lord as the lead deacons of the church. Once a month, I get together with those guys and go over some discipleship materials, as well as prayerfully considering the future of our church and where we're leading this church into God's will. And so there's an investment on my part to disciple, to spiritually raise up those guys who have stepped up to that position of lead deacon. And listen, not only that, but they also spend time discipling those who are serving the Lord in one of the ministries that they oversee. You see, the lead deacons of this church, they oversee all the different ministries in this church, and they disciple those who step up to lead in those ministries, and those leaders then disciple others who are serving in those ministries. That being the case, I encourage every Christian here at Calvary South Austin to plug into a ministry and start serving the Lord side by side with other believers, because listen, those who take on these supportive servant roles, much like Timothy, well, they're going to end up receiving the personal discipleship that we all need as Christians. And not only will the servants of the Lord receive the discipleship that we need as we serve the Lord side by side, but we also end up being comforted during our times of tribulation. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 2. Here Paul declares, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." It's a very comfortable verse, isn't it? Here we find Paul, he's presenting this common greeting of grace and peace. And after greeting the Christians there at the church in Corinth, Paul reminds them that the God of grace and the God of peace is also the Father of mercies and comfort. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word mercies was translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the compassion which results in pity and in charity. And seeing how Paul here is describing God as the Father of mercies, then we can rejoice in knowing that our God is a merciful being. He's a merciful being who is ready to pour out his compassionate charity upon those who trust in him. And while there are many people who kind of view the God of the Bible as being this big meanie who's just kind of ready to squash anybody that gets out of line, Paul here tells us that no, God is a being who is merciful. He is filled with mercy. He has compassionate charity upon those who trust in him. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 3, Paul also tells us that the Father of the Lord Jesus is also the God of all comfort. That word comfort, in my opinion, it's not really the best translation of the original Greek word. And being that we find this word used 10 times in our text tonight, it's important for us to grasp the meaning of the original Greek word. The reason why this is so important is due to the fact that we tend to think about comfort as being a life that is free from the pressure and the pain of difficult situations. And so we see this, that God is, he's the God of all comfort. And so why aren't I being comforted? Why aren't I experiencing a comfortable life? Well, in order to grasp the issue here, it's important to understand that comfort, the original Greek word here that's translated comfort, it kind of means something a little bit different from a life that's free from pain. One reason why I say this is due to the fact that Paul was a Christian who had anything but a comfortable life. In order to prove my point, hold your place there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As you make your way to the 11th chapter of this book, I want to point out that we find Paul here, he's describing the discomforting distress and the difficulties that he endured after becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there, 2 Corinthians 11, we'll begin reading at verse 24. Here Paul declares, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's describing the great level of discomfort that he had experienced as a disciple of Jesus Christ. His life was not a comfortable life. And as we consider this list of difficult situations, I can't help but to wonder then what he meant when he began this letter by referring to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of all comfort. How can he call God the God of all comfort when he himself had such an uncomfortable life? Well, in order to solve this paradox, it'll help us to know that the word translated comfort, it comes from a Greek word which actually speaks of the spiritual support that's typically given through exhortation, through admonition, and also encouragement. And what this means then is that our God, he is always ready to provide us with the support that we need. He's always ready to provide us with the exhortation that we need. He's always ready to provide us with the admonition that we need. He's always ready to provide us with the encouragement that we need to endure the difficulties of the trials that we're facing. In order to further grasp how the Lord is the God of all comfort, then, let's continue to make our way through 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you would, let's pick up there at verse 3 again. There Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." He doesn't say that we're free from tribulation, but rather he comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that our God isn't planning and he's not promising to keep us from the tough trials that bring tribulation into our lives. No, instead, he meets us there in the middle of every trial. He meets us there in the middle of every tribulation. And it's at that point in time when the Lord provides us with the exhortation that we need. He provides us with the admonition that we need. He provides us with the encouragement that we need so that we can endure the difficulty of the tough trial that we find ourselves facing. He doesn't spare us from it, but rather he comforts us in the middle of it. And what this means then is that the Lord, he allows us to experience the tough trials of tribulation because he knows that it's these trials in our life that bring us back to him to seek that comfort. If the Lord never allowed any trials into our life, then chances are we would just forget about them altogether because everything's comfortable, everything's peachy. But he allows trials in our life. He allows us to experience tribulation because it brings us back to that place where we recognize, I need the comfort of God. I need the admonition. I need the encouragement. I need the exhortation of God right now to make it through this tough trial. That being the case, if you find yourself tonight in the middle of some sort of tough trial, if you find yourself going through some horrific tribulation and you're completely stressed out about it and you're suffering as a result, don't get mad at God. Don't get bitter with God about it. Don't cry out, God, why are you allowing this? And how could you be a loving God if you're letting me go through? No, he's a loving God who's letting you go through it because it's driving you back to him. You should view the trial and the tribulation as an opportunity to seek the comfort of the one who can provide you with the exhortation, the admonition, and the encouragement that you need to endure the difficulty of the tough trial that you're facing. And listen, the Lord not only allows us to face the tough trials of tribulation so that we might draw near to him, but he also allows us to face the tough trials of tribulation so that we might learn how to encourage others. As a matter of fact, this was precisely the point that Paul was making there in verse 4, where he tells us that God comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Christian, listen, the Lord, he wants to use us in the lives of others. And this brings us back to the importance of having those Paul-Timothy relationships. There needs to be Paul-Timothy relationships in our lives. We need to be the Paul of a believer who's younger than us. We need to be the Timothy of a believer who's more mature than us. We need to have those Paul-Timothy relationships in our lives because we can comfort one another and encourage one another as we find ourselves facing the different trials and tribulations of this world. The Lord wants to use us to provide others with the exhortation and the admonition and the encouragement that we all need so that we can help others to endure the difficulties of the tough trial that they find themselves facing. And yet, listen, we aren't going to become the believer who's able to comfort others until we ourselves go through the trials and tribulations where we go and get comforted from, right? We have to go through the trials and the tribulations so that we can be encouraged and exhorted and admonished. And then once we go through those trials, then we can turn around and help someone else. Because that's when we have the compassion to understand what they're going through, because we've been through it ourselves. In order to further grasp how this all works, let's continue to consider what Paul was writing to the Christians there in Corinth. If you would look with me, we'll pick up at verse 5. Here Paul declares, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Now, in order to grasp what Paul's saying here, I should take a moment to point out that the word consolation, which can be found several times there in verses 5, 6, and 7, that word consolation was translated from the same Greek word which was rendered comfort back in verses 3 and 4. It's the same Greek word that Paul is using over and over and over again. So whenever you see comfort here and whenever you see consolation, it's coming from the same Greek word. And with that being the case, Paul was continuing to help the Christians there in Corinth to understand that the believer who suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ is also going to receive the spiritual support that comes from the exhortation and the admonition and the encouragements of the Lord. Now, the reality is nobody wants to experience the stress and the struggles of suffering. No one's standing in that line saying, "Yes, sign me up. I'd like a double dose of stress this week, please. You know, I want to experience all kinds of trials and tribulations because it's going to bring me closer to the Lord. That's what I really want." Nobody's signing up for that. Nobody really wants that. As a matter of fact, chances are there's many of us tonight that have prayed, "Lord, don't let me go through any trials. Keep me from the tribulation," you know. And oftentimes parents pray that for their kids. "Lord, just keep them from any trial." Wait a minute. Why would we pray that for our kids knowing that it's the trial that brings them closer to the Lord? Wouldn't we want them to experience every trial that God has for them so that they might come closer to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result? We need to have a proper perspective on trials and tribulations and understand that the Lord uses them to bring us to him. And yet at the same time, we have to agree, nobody wants to experience the stress and the struggles of suffering, but the results are beautiful because the trials and the tribulations bring us into the presence of our Savior. It's for this reason that Paul was quick to remind the Christians in Corinth that our salvation, it wouldn't even be possible apart from the sufferings of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Had Jesus come and said, "You know, Father, I'm ready to serve you. I'm ready to do everything you want me to do, Father, except I just don't want to suffer." Well, then we wouldn't have salvation. There would be no salvation for us apart from the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And so we can praise the Lord that he himself came and suffered for us on our behalf so that we could be saved. Not only that, but listen, the gospel message, well, it made it all the way to Corinth because believers like Paul and Timothy were willing to suffer the pain of persecution, which was experienced by those first century saints who went out into the world preaching the gospel message. And so Paul's saying, look, you know, you guys get to be Christians right now because guys like Timothy and Paul were willing to suffer to go out and preach the gospel message. Paul continued to help his audience to understand his point by recounting the trials that he faced there in Asia. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 8. There Paul declares, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting the Christians there in Corinth with a quick recap of the trials that he faced as he spread the gospel message throughout the region of Asia. In order to sum up the suffering that he experienced there in Asia, Paul told them about the way that they were crushed and overwhelmed beyond their natural ability to endure. They endured so much persecution that he says that they were burdened beyond measure. Whatever you could measure, their burden was beyond it. And according to his testimony here, they truly believed that they were going to die there in Asia. At the same time, Paul and his team continued suffering the pain of persecution as they preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And one reason why is because they trusted in the one who could raise them up from the grave. In verse 9, he says, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. As they were ministering there in Asia, they had no confidence in their ability to get out of that situation alive. They figured they were going to die. And yet they moved forward in that mission because they believed in a God who could raise them up from the grave, just as Jesus was raised from the grave. And so they continued suffering the pain of persecution so that they could preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul realized that all the afflictions that they were enduring, well, those afflictions were resulting in the salvation of many other people. He was willing to suffer the affliction of persecution so that the unbelievers there in Asia could hear the gospel message and receive the comfort that comes along with the grace of God. And in the midst of their suffering, they discovered how the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ was able to provide them with the spiritual support that comes from the exhortation and the admonition and the encouragements which are given by God. Now, as we consider the way in which the Christians there in Corinth had come to Christ simply because there were believers like Paul who were willing to go out and suffer the pain of persecution in order to preach the gospel, I can't help but to wonder if our evangelistic endeavors here in America are failing to make a major impact on our country because so many American believers here in the 21st century are so unwilling to suffer the afflictions of social rejection. Is that possibly why our country is so rapidly slipping into the hands of Satan? Is that one reason why the gospel is not making a major impact on our once great nation? Because we've kind of been lulled in this idea that, you know, Christianity is all about being healthy and wealthy. You know, it's all about this prosperity and my comfort. And we all just want to live this comfortable life. And so we're not willing to go to work and put our job on the line to preach the gospel to our coworkers because, well, if I lose my job, then I'm going to lose my money. And if I lose my money, then I'm going to lose all my creature comforts. And it's all about the creature comforts because that's the American dream. And so I can't go to work and preach the gospel. Wow, what happened to believers like Paul who were just kind of like, you know what, if we die, we die. The Lord can raise us up from the grave. What happened to believers who are ready to go out and suffer persecution, realizing that it's not about this world? It's not about my nice house and my nice cars, and it's not about these things. It's about going out and preaching the gospel message so that some might be saved. Would it be to God that we would all become those believers who are following in the footsteps of Paul? And what I mean by this is that I would wish that every Christian here at Calvary South Austin would become a believer who is ready to suffer the pain of persecution so that the unbelievers around us might receive the consolation and the salvation that comes when people trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, not only should we follow Paul's example by becoming believers who are willing to suffer for the salvation of others, but we should also follow in the footsteps of Paul by becoming believers who humbly give all the glory to God. But this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand, even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians to understand that he wasn't boasting over the fact that he had suffered the pain of persecution so that the unbelievers in Corinth could hear the gospel message. That wasn't his point. He wasn't saying, hey, Corinthians, look at me. I was willing to do all these things and give it all up because I'm the best Christian in the world. No, instead, he here gives all glory to God by confessing that it was only by the grace of God that Paul and his missions team were able to conduct themselves in the world with simplicity, which speaks of mental honesty, and godly sincerity, which speaks of genuine purity. He's saying, hey, the only reason that we can live in this way, the only reason that we can operate according to mental honesty and genuine purity is because of the grace of God. He's saying we didn't trust in our own fleshly wisdom. We didn't go out and try to think this thing through, you know, from a carnal point of view. Therefore, they didn't have, you know, the idea in mind of going out and building their own kingdom and getting good jobs. And the tent-making job is taking off, and so let's really kind of build on that and see what we can do, try to get some cash in here and make things roll. No, he set aside the fleshly way of thinking, and he walked in the grace of God, which gave him a good testimony among every person. And in light of Paul's example, I would encourage every Christian to follow in his footsteps by becoming believers who have the testimony of a good conscience by living our lives in the simplicity of mental honesty and the godly sincerity of genuine purity. And according to Paul, we do this by denying our fleshly wisdom and by relying on the power of God's grace. And listen, Paul not only had the testimony of a good conscience, but he also had the confidence of knowing that God was guiding his life. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 15, there Paul declared, "And in this confidence I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no?" Now, what's Paul talking about here? Well, it'll help us to understand that Paul's addressing a discrepancy that occurred after writing his last letter. And in order to understand the issue that he was writing about, let's back up and look at the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 5. There Paul declares, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost." Here in these verses, we find Paul presenting them with his desire that if the Lord would permit it, that he wanted to pass by, as he's passing through Macedonia, he was going to come down to Corinth again, if the Lord permitted. But now here in 2 Corinthians, we discover that the Lord didn't permit it. The Lord didn't allow this visit to happen. And as a result, all of the anti-Paul people there who were causing the divisions that Paul addressed back in the first letter there, well, they were accusing him of being unreliable. They were accusing him of being untrustworthy. It's like they didn't even read the section about if the Lord permits, and they're just saying, hey, look, Paul promised he was coming. He didn't come. We can't trust the guy. Well, in response to those complaints, Paul began by pointing them to the one who alone is completely trustworthy. He didn't take up his argument and say, oh, no, you misunderstood. No, he pointed them to the Lord who is alone trustworthy. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 18. There in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul declares, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's assuring his audience that his decision to change his mind about his trip to Corinth was in no way, shape, or form reason to question the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though Paul's critics felt like he had given them reason to question the faithfulness of his word, Paul assured them that God's word is always faithful. And that's something that we have to understand, is that man's word, it can be trusted 50% of the time, and that 50% of the time should be trusted none of the time, right? I mean, the word of man is only as good as man. And you know what? Man is not that good. So, you know, we want to be trustworthy. We want to say what we mean and mean what we say, of course. But you have to understand that the word of man is only as good as man. And man isn't that good. But the word of God, well, the word of God can always be trusted. This is precisely what the psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 89, where he assures us that the word of the Lord is settled in heaven forever. Grasp that for a moment. The word of the Lord is settled in heaven forever. Not just part of the time, not just some of the time, not just hopefully, but forever the word of God has been settled in heaven. And from this, I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul had every intention on going to Corinth if the Lord permitted. But the Lord didn't permit. The Lord had another plan for him, which he goes on to explain in the final verses of this chapter and then on into chapter 2. And while Paul's critics were quick to call him unreliable, I would argue that Paul was a man who simply knew how to rely upon the Lord. To the Christians in Corinth, to some of them, he seemed unreliable, but I believe Paul was relying on the leading of the Lord, and the Lord led him not to go back to Corinth at that period of time. As a result, he was a man who knew how to adjust his agenda so that he could continue to walk according to the will of God and not for the pleasure of men. Based on all of this, I would hope that you would all give me the grace and also the space to adjust the agenda of this church as I set out to lead this fellowship of faith into the will of the Lord. And, you know, every year I share the anniversary of my pastorate here at the church, I do a vision night. And during vision, I tell you about what's on my heart and what I'd like to see happen here in the future of this church. And you know what? There's been times where the Lord just said, no. I know you said you wanted to do this, but I'm not going to let you do this. And it's like, okay, you know what? I'm not going to try to do something in the flesh. And just because I said at one point in time I'd like to do this, if the Lord says, no, you're not going to do this, then I'm going to adjust the agenda. I'm going to line up with what God is telling me to do, not what I just want to do. What this means, though, is that you have to realize that I'm just a man, fallible just like everybody else. And I'm attempting to make decisions for this church which are pleasing to the Lord, and yet it's certain I'm going to make mistakes along the way. And I appreciate the grace that you guys give me to let me make those mistakes as the Lord continues to correct me and direct me. But it's certain that I'm going to make mistakes along the way, just like we all are going to. And yet the one thing that I can guarantee is this. I can guarantee that God's promises are always trustworthy. Always. And the reason why is because his word is established in heaven forever. And that's great news, especially as we consider what Paul said next. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 21. Here Paul writes, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now, if you have the liberty to highlight or mark in your Bible, I would encourage you, circle these verses, highlight them, whatever it is that you need to draw your attention to these very important, incredible verses. These are some of my most favorite verses in the entire Bible. Here in these verses, we find Paul assuring his audience of four important truths that every Christian ought to memorize. The first truth found there in verse 21 is this: every believer has been established in Christ. That word established speaks of trustworthy confirmation. Therefore, Paul's letting us know here that God is the one who confirms our salvation in Christ. He establishes us in Christ Jesus. Not only that, but there in the second half of verse 21, we learn that God is the one who anoints us in Christ. If you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have been anointed in Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? That word anointed in this context refers to the holy consecration that provides every Christian with the spiritual gifts that we need to serve the Savior. And at the very moment you placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you were anointed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that you can serve him. And not only does God establish us in Christ and anoint us in Christ, but there in verse 22, we also learn that he has sealed us. That word seal speaks of the security which provides certain surety. What this means is that God has set his seal upon those who are in Christ. He has sealed us. The believer has the spiritual security of their salvation in Christ Jesus because we're sealed in Christ. Fourthly and finally, Paul tells us that God has given us his Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our salvation. That word guarantee speaks of the down payment or it's the advancement money, which demonstrates a commitment for future redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, when we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave us his Holy Spirit, who guarantees our future redemption. I like the way that Paul elaborated on these four important truths in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, where he declares this: "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Christian, listen, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest in the fact that you've been established and anointed in Christ. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, who was given to us as a guarantee until the day we are completely redeemed. I don't know about you, but that's great news. And I think that Paul summed it up best in Philippians 1, verse 6, when he tells us that we as believers can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he's begun a good work in you. And the completion of that good work isn't based on your ability to be some sort of spiritual person. He who began a good work in you is the one who also will be faithful to complete that good work. Praise the Lord. And in this we can rest and have confidence in our Savior's ability to save us, even from ourselves. I don't know about you, but I have great confidence that Jesus Christ is going to complete the good work that he started in me. And the reason why is because, according to Paul, all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God. Well, now that we have this incredible assurance of our salvation, Paul encouraged his audience to continue serving the Lord by standing in faith. And this is our focus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 23. Here Paul concludes the chapter by writing, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand." Here in the final verses of the chapter, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians in Corinth to understand that he didn't pass back through their city when he made his way through Macedonia because he wanted to spare them from further rebuke. They had already been rebuked to the point of almost being discouraged. And he's saying, hey, you know what? I wanted to spare you of the further rebuke that I really wanted to give to you. Now, Paul spends more time explaining himself in chapter 2, and so we'll revisit verse 23 and look at his reasons for not coming back to Corinth in our study next week. For now, I simply want to focus your attention on something that Paul wrote there in the middle of verse 24, where he refers to himself and also the Christians in Corinth as fellow workers who were standing by faith. He refers to himself as fellow workers. He says, not that we have dominion over your faith. Paul's saying, I'm not trying to control you guys, but rather, I just want to see ourselves all as being fellow workers who are standing by faith with the Lord Jesus. From this, we can see that Paul, he was able to write about the assurance of their salvation because he could see that they were fellow workers and co-laborers along with him and Timothy. He could see that they were actually engaging in the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that, I want to wrap up this message by simply reminding you that we're saved by faith and by faith alone. Anybody that would add even one work to faith has altered the gospel message and they've rendered it no longer a gospel message at all. We're saved by faith and by faith alone. And yet it's also true that the faith that can actually save us is also a faith that leads us to become fellow workers. Do you truly have saving faith? And in order to answer that question, you have to ask, am I a fellow worker? Do you have a faith in Jesus Christ that has led you to become a fellow worker, accomplishing the good works that the Lord has saved us unto? If you're dedicated to accomplishing the good works of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can rest assured that you have a faith that saves. And so just like Paul said, it's not my desire to have dominion over you. I'm not here to try to, you know, talk you into serving here at church. I'm not here to try to wrangle up some volunteers so that we can do something here. And yet if you've truly been saved, if you truly have a faith that you're standing in, then the Lord has gifted you with spiritual gifts and is calling you to serve him. And if you have no desire to serve the Lord, if you have no desire or feel no calling in your life to set aside time each and every week to serve the Lord, then I have to ask, do you have saving faith? James says, you say you have faith, great. Show me your faith. How do you show someone your faith? Can you pull it out of your pocket? You got it stored in your, you know, closet? How do you show someone your faith? And the answer is by your works. We demonstrate our saving faith in the way that we become those dedicated disciples who spend time serving the Lord. And so in closing, I simply want to encourage you to make your calling and your election in Jesus Christ sure by becoming a dedicated disciple who is serving the Lord through the obedience of saving faith. Let's pray.